Whenever we do marriage prep, teaching about how one needs to work at being intimate, loving one another and pursuing one another, it doesn't just happen. The young couples, particularly Christian couples who are seeking to be pure, look at you with disbelief. And you know what they're thinking? Not us. Because for them, at that point, they're fighting every urge and every passion. And they're not worried about making time to be intimate. They're thinking, are we going to have time to do anything else? And of course, what happens is a few weeks or a month into marriage, reality sets in, and what is described in chapter 5 becomes real. And all married couples have been here. Last week, we were caught up in the passion of the wedding night, chapter 5, verse 1. And now the song moves forward in time. We return, as it were, to the real world with all its demands and responsibilities. And before long, the glow of the wedding night, the fun, the happiness, the joy, love that followed in those early honeymoon days has faded into a flicker of a lackluster routine. Disappointments set in. Expectations are not met. It's not quite Hollywood. It's busyness and tiredness and selfishness all begin to surface, and not just in the bedroom, but in the wider context of the marriage. And all marriages run into such bumps. And how do you overcome it? Well, firstly, you need to recognize it. So firstly, then, selfishness exposed. Verses 2 to 8. Selfishness exposed. Now, it's likely that this is a dream that the wife is having, or it's thoughts in a conscious state. It's reflecting, though, events that have taken place. It's then described in poetic language to express emotions and feelings. And throughout it, it's full of double entendres, describing events, but covering it with a mystique, which the commentators love to ponder what could be and all sorts of ideas, normally regarding body parts. But I think actually it's best left with that sense of mystique. You don't need to, as it were, label everything to grasp the point. So verse 2 then, you see he woos his wife. She's asleep. Her heart is awake. Maybe she's lying there, dozing, thinking, wondering where her husband is. She hears knocking at the door. Her bedroom door is locked. Maybe her heart is locked. It's not a good sign that he's having to knock, that it's locked in such a way. Her husband speaks tender words. He's not just thinking about putting on his PJs and slipping into bed quietly and reading his book and going to sleep. He's trying to woo her. My sister. He's expressing she's his friend as well as his lover. My darling, or my love, the one I delight in and take pleasure in. You're the one who has my heart. My dove. Maybe this is his little pet name for her. Little there, my dove. Or maybe he's just expressing she's gentle and pure, that he finds peace and tranquility in her presence. She's his flawless one, perfect in his eyes, blameless in his eyes. And then we read, my head is drenched with dew, my hair with the dampness of the night. And it's an example of Hebrew parallelism. Each line is expressing the same thought. It indicates that he's arrived home late, probably near or even after midnight. The dew is particularly heavy in the middle of the night in Israel. And you can begin to see the problem. He's been out late. Maybe he's been working hard. She's gone to bed. Seems he's spent no time with his beloved. He's at fault in that sense. C.J. Mahaney, in his very helpful little book, Sex, Romance, and the Glory of God, writes, before you touch her body, you need to touch her heart and her mind. You need to have time to be together, not just turning up, as it were. So talking with one another, sharing, being tender in how we speak, touch, that is non-sexual but affectionate. It's all part of maintaining intimacy in marriage, touching her heart and mind before the body. But for whatever reason, we're not told. Husband's come home late. His wife's in bed. And now he's working hard to redeem the situation, to reconcile, to move towards his wife, to woo her, to love her, to knock on the door of her heart. And the language that he uses is as poetic as it gets in the book. Now, however poorly he has behaved and he's let her down, doesn't justify her response. A locked door and a heart. And then verse 3, the excuses. I've taken off my robe. Must I put it on again? It's just too much trouble and effort to get out of bed and put on my dressing gown and let you in. I've washed my feet. Must I soil them again? You know, I'm bathed, I'm clean, it's in bed, it's time to go to sleep. Or let me put it in modern ways for you. Not tonight, I'm tired. Not tonight, I have a headache. Getting up would give me a headache. I'm not in the mood. You come home late, you didn't even call, knock all you want, I'm watching the bake-off. And there's no gentleness in her words. His warm words of love are met with indifference and coolness, maybe arising from her desire to punish him. You've been out late, you've not been here, forget it. Maybe it's arising from a desire to control. I'll determine when we'll have sex, not just when you want it. And strikingly, when the excuses flow, both here and often in our marriages, rarely are they, I'm praying and fasting. The only two reasons Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7 where a couple may deny each other sex. Otherwise, Paul writes, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. The principle is we're to give ourselves to each other in marriage, not selfishly hold back, not to use sex to control or to punish. It's not to say that either party can't say, no, I'm exhausted. But it's by mutual consent. It's done in a loving manner, with gentle words, not harshly spoken, and said with a wrong motive. See, look what happens when it's done harshly. See 4 verses 6 to 8, rejection. My beloved thrust his hand through the latch opening. Again, he's seeking to move towards, yet the door remains locked. Now, what the husband cannot see is that actually the wife is beginning to respond. My heart began to pound for him. Desire was stirred. Verse 5, I arose to open to be with my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, perfume. She's responding with fragrance. She's freshening herself up, as it were. Her fingers are flowing with it onto the handles of the bowl. She's seeking to quickly get ready and open the door. But as she opens the door, my beloved had left. He had gone. He had tried. And he'd been met with indifference and coolness, harsh words and locked doors, and he'd given up. Now, where he had gone, we're not told. Did he go for a walk? Did he go and sleep on the sofa? But here's the thing. Men will withdraw into an emotional shell if they are rejected. There is nothing more painful to a man than his wife rejecting him, than his wife pushing him away with excuse and indifference, coldness and harshness. You might as well say, I don't love you. And few sins are more lethal in marriage than the sin of selfishness. You're more concerned with yourself and your desires and your pleasures and your demands than you are with the other. And there's a degree here that both parties are acting selfishly. I mean, the husband might be trying to reconcile and woo, but why is his wife at home alone late at night? It seems he has made no effort during the day to touch her heart and her mind. Maybe he's been more concerned with what he's been doing, his work, than getting home to be with his wife. And clearly he knows there's an issue, hence his words of wooing. And the wife's initial response is also selfish, reflecting her desire maybe to punish or to control, to make him feel it, holding herself back from him, causing him to feel rejected and spurned and to withdraw. Now, often what is seen, as it were, in the bedroom is just a snapshot of what is being played out in the wider context of the marriage. Selfishness in marriage is destructive. It destroys. Because marriage is about two becoming one. So Paul writes Ephesians 5, doesn't he? He says, look, the husband lays down his life for his wife. He's loving their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body. Paul says the wife is called to submit, to lay down her rights to her husband, to his care and protection. In other words, it's other-centered, not me-centered. And of course, that is no more beautifully expressed than in sex, in the literal giving of oneself. But it must also be seen in every other area of marriage. Laying down our desires for the sake of the other, loving the other before myself, thinking of their needs, and putting them first. I've seen this with my own parents, with my dad laying down his life for my mum, seen in little ways. For those who don't know, my mum has dementia. Dad sits with her each evening, watching TV shows that he dislikes, but mum chooses. Truth is, she doesn't really understand them. He could watch what he wanted, and mum probably would fit in. But he lets her choose. It's just a little thing, but he's laying down his preference for her. He's more concerned for her well-being than his own. Draws a couple together. If the reverse is true, and you become me-centered, the oneness is then reverting back to two-ness. It destroys the union. You see that here in chapter 5. You see here in the withdrawal of the man moving away from his wife rather than coming together. And of course, for us to be truly other-centered, we need to look to Christ, don't we? Because if marriage is a picture of him and his church, how do you see him treating his bride? He lays down his life. He gives up his all. He's totally other-centered. He's always seeking to move towards, even when his bride, us, treats him with indifference and with excuses and coldness. And how does the Bible picture him, Revelation 3, verse 20, knocking at the door of the heart of the believer? So often that verse is misunderstood as if it's knocking on the door of an unbeliever, a kind of evangelistic tone. That's not the context. The context is Jesus is knocking on the door of believers of a church that's gone cold and indifferent to him. He's seeking to win them back, to woo them. He doesn't withdraw, he quietly keeps knocking. And how are we to be Christ-like? Because on the cross, Christ died for my selfishness, so that my old nature of me-centered is dead, and now I'm called to be like him, other-centered, selfless, even when I'm wrong, even when I'm spoken harshly to. And of course, that's true of all my relationships, but none more so than in my marriage, which is to reflect Christ and his church. And I want to treat my spouse, the one whom I treasure most after Jesus, like he has treated me, selflessly, giving myself fully and wholly to them. And of course, none of us do that perfectly. And the wife here in chapter 5 is a great example of also how to respond. See, having seen his rejection, she, there is recognition and repentance. See, having moved towards him, she looks for him but does not find him. She calls to him, but he does not answer, verse 6. And verse 7 is not literal. It is seeking to describe her desperateness to find him. She's going out in the middle of the night, a time where no woman would go out unless she were a lady of the night. But it reveals her great desire to make things right, to find him, to reconcile. And it's also expressing the conviction she feels for her selfishness. For when the watchmen find her, she's beaten and bruised. She's expressing her emotional pain for what she has done. Or as one writer describes it, her love wounds. And her cloak snatched or her veil removed. It's the selfishness being exposed. She feels convicted. She's gutted. She's admitting she was wrong in how she has treated her beloved. And she calls on the daughters of Jerusalem to help her, wanting them to tell her beloved of her deep love for him. And this is always, isn't it, the way back to restoration. It's godly repentance. And godly repentance, Paul tells us, is conviction which leads to action, to seek to restore. The wife is convicted of her selfishness and seeks quickly to act and to find and to move towards and to restore and to rekindle the love, as it were. In every marriage, each spouse will act selfishly at times. Now, strikingly, one of the things that a marriage expert, a guy called John Gottman, who has done a huge amount of research in his love lab in Seattle, observing couples. It's an interesting idea, isn't it? And in his book, Seven Healthy Signs of a Good Marriage, in the early chapters, he writes about how he can predict whether a couple will divorce or not. And he says the marker is how they reconcile, how quick they are to repair. Or put it biblically, how quick they are to repent and to restore. And of course, as believers, we seek to repent not just because we want to make things better and smooth things over to obtain peace. That's surface repentance, worldly repentance. No, as followers of Christ, having been convicted of our sin because of the cross, because we know we're forgiven and safe in Jesus, we can name our sin. We can say sorry to our spouse. I am sorry I have sinned against you. I am sorry I spoke harshly. Please forgive me. And if they are believers, we trust the Spirit's work is in them to give them the grace to forgive and repent themselves, if necessary. And if we're married to an unbeliever, then we trust God's grace as we seek to model biblical repentance. You see, the difference Jesus makes is it means I can go confidently. And having asked for forgiveness, we must then repent in the sense of turning away from our selfishness. And yet so often in our marriages, and I see it in myself, we're quick to say sorry to obtain the peace, but then we immediately go and do the same thing again. Rather than saying sorry, that arises from a godly repentance and then putting my selfishness to death. So are you quick to repent? Are you quick to see your selfishness? Or do you hold on to it, stewing, blaming, excusing, using sex as a weapon to get your way? Or are you quick to repent and turn from your selfishness and put it to death? And look how the woman, the wife here, having been convicted, is seeking to then move towards to put to death her selfishness as she seeks to reorientate her love towards her husband rather than herself and her need. So look, verses 5, verse 9 to 6, verse 3. Love reorientated. See, having called to her friends, they helpfully respond, verse 9. they ask her why her beloved is better than others. And it seems that what they're seeking to do is to get her to recall her love for him, to remind herself of why she loves him, of who he is. She's stirring the affections of her heart, her desires. She's reorientating her love back towards him. So she begins, verse 10, with praise for his uniqueness. He's radiant and ruddy. In her eyes, outstanding among 10,000. In other words, there's none like him. This is my man. He's one in a million. And then she notes, verses 11 to 16, his attractiveness, his physique. Wives, do you think this way of your husbands? So from head to his toes, she delights in. So his head is purest gold. It's valuable. His hair is wavy, black as a raven. Or for some of us, going as grey as a pigeon. His eyes are like doves by the water streams, washed in milk, mounted like jewels. They sparkle and shine at her. He has a playful glint when he looks at her. It's a little sparkle in his eyes that sends shudders through her. His cheeks like beds of spice, yielding perfume full of colour. His lips are like lilies, dripping with myrrh. Are ye there full of kisses? His arms are like rods of gold set with topaz. His body like polished ivory, decorated with lapis lazuli. Legs are pillars of marble set on bases of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as its cedar. And all the items she mentions are kind of imported luxury items to underline the great value she places on him. This is her man. This is who she loves. He's a delight to her, a treasure to her heart. His mouth is sweetness itself, verse 16. He's altogether lovely, or he's altogether desirable. It's okay to delight in your husband's body. Do you? Do you tell him? But note, she doesn't end there. Where she finishes is not on his attractiveness, fine as it is, but on their friendship, verse 16. She says, this is my beloved. This is my friend, daughters of Jerusalem. And as she ponders about who he is and she thinks about him and his body, what she concludes is her beloved is her friend and her friend is her beloved. And when our spouse is both our lover and our best friend, our marriages will be at their strongest. See, the question for our marriages is not just, do you love each other, but do you like each other? And the more in our marriages we can work at becoming one another's best friend, then two things will become true. The marriage will be a blessing because it is a blessing to hang out with your best friend. And second, your marriage will go the distance because best friends don't give up on best friends. And if your spouse is your best friend, the one you want to share everything with, the one you want to laugh with and cry with and walk through dark days with, the one you turn to in crisis, the one you turn to in the moment of sadness or great joy, the one you can't wait to speak with and debrief with, then you're going to keep wanting to move towards them. You enjoy being with them above all others. You're going to want to be together and not apart, either physically or emotionally. You're going to want to reconcile when things go wrong. And if they're also your lover, then you're going to want to share all you have with, including your body. You're not going to want to punish them with or control with, but just to give them, enjoy. Is your spouse your best friend? I'm grateful to the Lord that mine is. And God designed it that way. I mean, think of Adam and Eve. There was no one else. Adam's best friend was Eve, and Eve's best friend was Adam. He didn't say, hey, Eve, I'm going out with the blokes tonight. There was no one else. They delighted in each other. How do you view your wife, your husband? See, you still wanting to hang more with the lads or the girls than your spouse. See, one of the things I observe in pastoral ministry, as we meet with couples, is often either the wife or the husband spends more time with their girly friends or their bloke friends than they do with their spouse. Or they seem to have more fun with their girly friends or their bloke friends than their spouse. Or they want to share more intimately with their girly friends or their bloke friends than they do with their spouse. And of course, you can see the dangers. Friends of ours were telling us of another mutual friend's wedding. How the husband, the groom, got up to give his speech. And he says, I want to thank this person who I love, who I'm so close to, who is my dearest and closest and best friend, person who's helped me, who I could not be without, that man at the end, my best man. I couldn't ask for a greater best friend. His first words at his wedding. Now, I'm guessing, I'm going to go out on a limb here, that his new bride, our friend, was crushed inside. Because marriages where you are best friends will last and blossom. So how are you nurturing that? How are you prioritizing that? And now as the wife is thinking about and speaking of her husband here, the friends speak again, 6 verse 1. They seem to, where has your beloved gone, most beautiful of women? Which way did he turn? And the wife now ignores them. She knows where she is. She knows what to do. Her desires have been stirred. 6 verse 2 to 3. My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the bed of spices, to browse in the garden and to gather lilies. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. He browses among the lilies. And of course, it's speaking of them being intimate, of making love, of reconciled. But note a couple of things. Firstly, her desires have been stirred as she thinks upon her lover. Carolyn Mahaney writes about these verses, and she's writing to women. She writes this: most of us will confess that before marriage, our sexual desire was strong. It was hard not to anticipate the wedding night and that first opportunity to express our passion. But what about now? When was the last time we spent all day looking forward to physical relations with our husbands? When we neglect to think sexual thoughts, we should not be surprised by a lack of sexual desire. In other words, verse 3, the excuses will come. We'll seek to control or punish or manipulate or not and withhold. Mahaney goes on. Fantasizing about our husbands throughout the day will heighten our sexual longing. In case you're wondering, she says, it is perfectly holy to think these erotic, sensual thoughts. And she then quotes verses 10 to 16. She continues, this wife's sensual musing culminated in the exclamation, verse 16, he is altogether lovely or desirable. Do you see how her passion was ignited by fantasizing about her husband? God has furnished us with imaginations. And we should use them, she says, to daydream about our husbands. See, how does the wife go from the excuses and a locked heart bedroom in verse 3 to intimacy in 6 verse 2? Well, in part, she's convicted of her selfishness. She seeks to put it to death. And for us as believers, as we look to Christ, she reorientates her love by thinking upon her husband and all that he is to her. Physically, emotionally, her best friend, which then stirs her emotions and desires for him. And the old adage is true, isn't it? Men are like gas hobs, stir to passion instantly, and women are electric hobs, takes a while to heat up. I'll let you muse that one for the evening. And here's the wife, showing how to stir the passions, how to reorientate the love, how to put to death selfish desires and move towards. But note also the husband. He gives her time. I mean, if in chapter 5, verse 2, he turns up late, he's spent no time with his wife and he's wooing and seeking to reconcile, yes, but no time, note the language now. He's browsing. He's gathering. These are words that imply he is taking his time. He's investing. He's giving of himself. He's responding to his wife. His love, too, has been reorientated. He's now thinking of her. And marriage requires the giving of oneself in thought, in body, in time. And it is at times hard work. It doesn't come easily because both parties involved are sinners, were selfish. As J.C. Ryle notes, marriage is, after all, the union of two sinners and not two angels. But marriage brings great security. See, the husband might have withdrawn emotionally, but he doesn't leave, such that she's able to find him where? In his garden, with her. Conflict has arisen, tensions might have stirred, but within the safe confines of the marriage relationship, repentance, reconciliation has happened. Love is reorientated and righted. Within marriage, there is the safety and the security that things can be worked through, especially when our spouse is our best friend, and especially in a believer's marriage that is seeking to reflect Christ and his church, because we'll want to be quick to repent of our selfishness, and we'll want to be quick to reorientate our love rightly. As we finish, just note the parallels here with the Christian life. How for those of us married to Christ, as it were, you're utterly safe in him. You're secure in the knowledge that when you mess up, you can be restored to relationship through repentance and forgiveness. And one of the ways when my heart is cold towards him, that I, having repented, in order to reorientate, as it were, my love back to him, is to think and ponder of who he is and what he has done for me. And spending time with him, reading his word and speaking to him. And if you're doing that individually, and you're doing that as a couple, not only are you then maintaining your own spiritual lives, becoming more like Jesus individually, which can only be a good thing for your marriage, but it also means it becomes the bedrock for your marriage as well. As together you become more like Christ, providing the marriage with all it needs, hearts fueled by Christ, will keep you moving towards your spouse, will keep you seeking to put their interests first, to be selfless, not selfish. And so how, if you're married, will you put your spouse first before yourself? And for all of us, how will you keep reorientating your love to them and Jesus?